We're going to read in a letter entitled 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read in the middle of chapter 4. The words will be on the screen. If you've got one of our green Bibles, you'll also find these words on page 1188. 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains in a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Let me invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to one of the letters near the end of the Bible, near the end of the book, the letter 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you keep these words that you will find in the middle of chapter 4 open and into chapter 5, we're going to be thinking about what these words mean and what they mean for us today. I want to begin this morning, though, by talking about a guy called Anthony Cooper. Anthony Cooper, on his deathbed in the year 1885, had tens of thousands of people in London line the streets in the pouring rain to pay their respects to him. Many of the care homes, the hospitals, the societies, the groups that he set up, many of them walked in a procession holding various different banners. One of the most prominent banners contained some words from the Bible. It contained these words from Matthew chapter 25. It says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." This guy, Anthony Cooper, was the seventh Earl of Shaftesbury, very grand title, but he was a politician. And the politician that he had such an impact on the working, on the living, of the health conditions of his generation that the Times newspaper said of his day that he changed the whole social condition of England. So when this politician, the Earl of Shaftesbury, died, these tens of thousands of people lying in the streets in the rain, holding up banners that contain biblical truth, because this guy was a guy who cared about others. He was given the nickname of the poor man's Earl, the poor man's politician, because he was one who had a passion for trying to help others. If we learn a little bit more about the background of this guy, Anthony Cooper, we realize he was a very committed follower of Jesus Christ. He took the words of Jesus very seriously. He took the example of Jesus very seriously. When he thought of Jesus, who didn't only get focused on his own interests, but on the interests of others, and how Jesus did this practically and spiritually, of course, these were key words for this guy Shaftesbury. He was desperate to make sure that the words of Jesus he took seriously, because he knew the work of Jesus for him on the cross was really, really serious. So his motivation to be somebody who would make an impact for good, for those who had no voice of their own, his motivation lay in his faith. On his, or near the end of his life, we get a little insight into going just that bit deeper into his faith. What exactly was it in his faith that was so motivational? And he sees these words: "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived a conscious hour that has not been influenced by the thought of Jesus's return. I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that has not been influenced by the thought of Jesus's return." For Anthony Cooper, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, the return of King Jesus made such an impact upon his life. This morning, we're focusing on the return of the King. We have, over these last 4 or 5 Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about what is history? What are some of the great momentous events in history that have reverberated down the generations? And we've noted, as we've gone through these various different events, from the creation of the world to the events at Christmas, where the Word of God became flesh, the eternal became limited, to the crucifixion, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've seen that the great dots in history that haven't just impacted the generation in which they happened, but have impacted every subsequent generation, that these great dots in human history are actually the dots of his story. Because Jesus was there at the beginning. Colossians 1 tells us that he's the one in whom all things have their being. He's the one who came into this world at Christmas time. He's the one whose death on the cross has transformed billions of lives. He is the one whose resurrection from the dead means we know something about Jesus. Because if he hadn't been raised from the dead, he would have been consigned to history. And so we finish off thinking of the great landmarks, the great dots of history, by thinking of what is yet to come, by thinking of the return of the King, by thinking of the end of time as we know it. And you may snigger and think, really, the end of time? You're talking about the whole end of the world thing? I'm going, yeah, actually, we are talking about end of time and the whole end of the world thing. And let me just remind you that many of you in here will have seen plenty of different interpretations of what's going to happen at the end of the world. If you even take one segment of our culture, that of Hollywood movies, they have come up with a whole host of different ways in which we may think this world might end. So you can have the whole asteroid destructions that would come through and shown us through movies like Armageddon. You could think of other ways in which some solar flare would cause some radiation that would destroy the world as we know it, as we were shown in the film Knowing. We can think of some of the other films like The Day After Tomorrow, which speak about the human impact of pollution in this world. And that's going to cause such an impact with what we do that this world is just going to end. And then there's other interpretations that they give to us, that artificial intelligence is going to somehow take over. Or there's going to be a viral pandemic that's going to wipe us all out. Or perhaps the most famous ones, there's going to be an alien invasion and that's going to be the end of the world. If you speak to most people today, if you do get onto a subject of the end of the world, that would be something of what they would be thinking of, rather than the message that the Bible actually kind of speaks of what takes place at the end of the world. Because the Bible says that the world as we know it is going to come to a conclusion, that there's going to come a day when the clock is going to stop ticking. And just as Jesus was there at the very beginning when the clock started to tick, And just as it's because of the arrival of the eternal Son of God into the world, that the way in which we mark time has changed, so when the return of the King comes, so the clock will tick no more, because the King has come. And so this morning, I want us to think about this whole idea, this final, this fifth dot, the great landmarks of history, the landmarks of his story. I want us to think about this and what on earth it means for you and for me today. So let's think, first of all, about the promise of Jesus' return. Let's think about the promise of Jesus' return. This whole theme is not some secondary, tertiary issue when it comes to the Bible. One in every 25 verses in the New Testament speaks about the return of Jesus. In every one of the New Testament books, apart from Galatians and three very, very short letters, the return of Jesus is spoken about. This is significant. Now, one of the frustrations in life I'm sure you experience, just like me, is when we make promises that we can't keep. Out of the best of intentions, we're going to say we're going to do things, but things happen and we can't somehow keep these promises. And we get frustrated when that happens to us at the hands of other people, and we get embarrassed when that happens to others because of us. Because we say things with the best of intentions, but they don't actually come off. Last time we gathered, we kind of saw that the resurrection was another instance of Jesus saying something that appeared outlandish, but something that actually came to pass. Jesus promised he'd be betrayed, arrested, he'd be killed, and 3 days later he would rise again. And it happened. And because it happened, it authenticates the words of Jesus. Because what Jesus says happens, what he promises comes true. And so Jesus, before his death, he spoke about his return. Think, for instance, of John chapter 14. It's one of the verses that's kind of marked up there. John chapter 14, verse 3. That evening that the disciples were so distressed, the thought of Jesus leaving them, not being with him, that just did not fill them with any sense of delight. They were troubled. They were anxious. And he's telling them not to be troubled. He's telling them that he's going to be with them. But crucially, he says, "And if I go to the Father's house and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." So before his death, Jesus was talking about a time that he was going to come back and take his people to be with him. Now, in case you think, okay, well, that coming back, that must have been the whole resurrection thing. No, no. After the resurrection, Jesus had the same teaching. This time we can go think of maybe John chapter 21. We've got Peter, the classic guy, the speak before you think kind of guy. He is being restored by Jesus after publicly falling and failing. He's recommissioned by Jesus to serve. He's told by Jesus some of the things are going to happen to him in the future. And he turns from Jesus, which he's done one too many times before, but he turns from Jesus and takes his eyes away from Jesus and on to John. And what about John? And Jesus kind of says to him in John chapter 21 to not focus about John. He says, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." So before the death of Jesus and after the death of Jesus, before the resurrection and after the resurrection, Jesus is promising that he's coming back. What Jesus says he does, what Jesus promises comes true. And in fact, the whole idea of Jesus coming back, it formed one of the last two or three statements that Jesus gave to his disciples, to the church. We think of the Great Commission, the command to go and make disciples. We think also the words that Jesus gave to the apostles in Acts, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." But the other thing that he kind of said was that it wasn't for them to know the time or season that the return, the kingdom being fully consummated, that that would actually happen. And Jesus is telling them, therefore, in Acts chapter 1, "Listen, I don't want you to focus or fixate or waste your time trying to figure out when I am coming back. That's the Father's kind of issue. Not yours, not mine. That's in the Father's kind of authority. So to don't bother wasting your time trying to figure out when this return is going to take place, and yet throughout history so many people have done. They've wasted their time trying to figure out what date Jesus is going to come back. And Jesus is telling us, don't bother about the date. Just remember he's coming, and it's going to be soon. So Jesus promises to return. Second thing about this whole theme is if the promise of Jesus' return is there, the details of Jesus' return are significant. The first detail I want us to notice is that this will be a personal return. Look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I want you to notice that fourth word, the Lord himself. Not his power, not a mirage, but the Lord himself. The same Lord who body and soul was ascended into heaven is going to be the same Lord, body and soul, who's going to come back. It was the person of Jesus that left. It is the person of Jesus who is going to return. It is not going to be an element of who Jesus is. It's not going to be something that's going to return in the minds of his people. It's nothing airy-fairy like that. It is simply the Lord himself is going to come back. He is going to make sure that he is what he ought to be. And who he is, how he was born, how he lived, how he grew, how he was crucified, how he was raised from the dead, how he was ascended, it is the same Lord who is coming back. It is a personal return of Jesus Christ. And so we bear that in mind. It will be personal. Secondly, on top of that, it will be glorious. When Jesus was born, the birth notice, if you like, was given to shepherds and remote academics. His death notice was fixed to a cross. But when he returns, every single person is going to know about it. This is going to be a return that is going to be absolutely awesome in the literal sense of that term. Because the return of Jesus will be glorious. The return of Jesus is going to mean there is no longer any sense of the humiliation that characterized his first arrival in this world. There's none of this lowliness. There's none of this poverty. There's none of this obscurity. None of this anonymity. None of the oppression that he had to deal with. None of the weakness. Instead, we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see him as God. He's going to have the form and the splendor and the majesty of God because that is who he is. And so when he comes back, it is going to be the most glorious sight that you have ever seen. And whatever you may conjure up in your mind as the most spectacular vista or the most spectacular scene that you've ever encountered in your life, trust me, the return of Jesus is going to be far more glorious and awesome than that. The personal return of Jesus Christ is going to be glorious in what we see, and it is going to be heavenly in what we hear. Because this is not going to be a silent arrival. There is going to be sounds as well. There is going to be a loud command. There's going to be voices. There's going to be a trumpet call of God. Many of these things are symbolic of crucial things that happened earlier on in the Bible. But you are going to see something amazing. You are going to hear something truly amazing. The detail of Jesus' return is that it will be personal. It will be glorious. And it will be unexpected. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 2, it says here, you know very well the day of the Lord, that's when he comes back, will come like a thief in the night. It's going to come without warning. Now, some people say, aren't there also things in the Bible that must happen before Jesus returns? And yes, there are. There are things like the good news, the message of hope, needs to be preached throughout the world. The Bible talks about it being a really difficult time that there will be for God's people. There'll be a great tribulation. There's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a transformation in the ancient people of God, the people of Israel. And the great enemy of God's going to be revealed. There's going to be things that are going to happen. But have they happened? One thing we do know is that when the return comes, it's going to be totally unexpected. It's going to be like verse 3 says, people are going to be going on, listen, peace and safety. You know, it's just the way things are. Things are carrying on the way they've always been. 2 Peter, another letter in the Bible, has people kind of saying, you know, they're scoffers. They say, where's this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything carries on. What does it say? But they forget about God's promises. They forget about God, that one day with God's like 1,000 years to us, and vice versa. And they forget that God has been patient just now because he's wanting to give people an opportunity so they don't perish. You see, the reality is the promise of Jesus' return has been given. The details of Jesus' return, and we could spend the whole of this message and other messages on the details. The details of Jesus' return are there, the key things you need to be aware of. It will be personal, it will be glorious, and it will be unexpected. And so with that in mind, with these promises and details, let's bring this to our lives today by thinking about the encouragements that the return of Jesus speaks of. If you were in Tokyo just now, you would be conscious of a whole raft of various different construction projects taking place. Tokyo were awarded the 2020 Olympics, and so as the weeks and months get nearer to that fixed future date, so the pressure's kind of ramping up to make sure the stadium and the accommodation blocks and the infrastructure and everything else is in place for the influx, not simply of the athletes throughout the world, but from their teams and from the supporters from different parts of this world. There is a hive of activity going on right now because there's a future date fixed that can't be altered, because that opening ceremony, everything needs to be all right in the night. It needs to be done by then. And so they're active now because their future is fixed. That very same principle applies when we think about the return of Jesus Christ. This is not us being so heavenly minded we can't be of any earthly use. No. This is us being aware that we are moving moment by moment towards a meeting with God. We are moving moment to moment to that point at which there will be no more moments in time. We will instead be meeting our Maker. We will experience the justice of God. Because when the return of Jesus comes, it will set in motion a chain of parts of an event that will be remarkable. There will be the resurrection of the dead. There will be the great final judgment. There will be the dealing with all evil once and for all. All that's going to take place, as well as the reformation of the heavens and the earth. Great things are going to take place in that fixed future date. How does that impact us now? Let me give you 4 very quick things. First of all, it changes our perspective on life. There was a guy in the 18th century called John Wesley, and he used to be a preacher. He was passionate about telling people the message of hope that's to be found in Jesus Christ. And he was asked one day, what would you do if you found out that Jesus was coming this very evening? And he said, I should go out and do exactly what I am doing. In other words, he doesn't need to kind of make big changes to his life at the prospect of meeting with Jesus. He's just living now, ready to meet Jesus. So his life, impacted by the thought of the return of Jesus, he's living in such a way that he doesn't want to be embarrassed at the arrival of Jesus Christ to find him doing X, Y, or Z. He's ready for the arrival of Jesus. So let me take his answer and ask myself and ask you, are you ready for Jesus coming back? If Jesus came back today, say 12:15, are you ready for Jesus coming back? Are there any adjustments that need to be made in your life? Are there any major readjustments that need to be made? You see, the return of Jesus puts a degree of urgency upon making sure we know God as our Heavenly Father, not simply as the awesome Creator. Perhaps the major adjustment you need to make in your life today is that you stop ignoring the call of God upon your life and instead realizing moment by moment we're reaching that final moment in time. Jesus is coming back. Perhaps for others of us, we need to realize it's time to move on from the trivia to significance. It's time to abandon the nonsense of Love Island and all the other garbage that goes along with that, to think of things that are significant. Do we really want our Savior to come back and us to be obsessed with trivia? Do we? Or maybe we need to be reminded again about what is priorities. Yeah, we can be working our fingers to the bone. We can be working every hour God sends. We can be focused on so many different things that in and of themselves might not necessarily be bad. But what's the point if you lose your soul? You see, the return of Jesus puts a different perspective on life and how you live and how I live. It has to. Because life as we know it will not continue. There will come a point in time, there will come a generation where Christians will not die. That's the truth. Perspective on life changes. Perspective on death changes. In this passage here, the reason that this word was given to the congregation in Thessalonica was that they were a bit confused. They believed the promises of Jesus, but they thought that Jesus' return should have happened in their lifetime. And what about those who have died? Are they at a disadvantage? And so their questioning actually gave rise to a statement like this that has been of such benefit for the whole of the church. How does it talk about the death of those who are trusting in Jesus? It talks in verse 13 about those who are asleep in death. Verse 14, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What does sleep do? Well, sleep is meant to refresh and re-energize so that when we wake, we are ready to go. Because sleep implies an awakening. And this image of having fallen asleep in Jesus is telling us that that's not the end. They are merely going to be woken up, not resuscitated in that sense, but resurrected. Changed, transformed. But the falling asleep implies an awakening. And that awakening is going to take place. And that awakening is going to take place in the same day. It's very interesting. We can't possibly count how many Christians that have been through the generations. And think of the different ways in which people came to know and to trust Jesus. Even in here, the times in which we came to know Jesus are different. I became a follower of Jesus when I was 15. Other people have been later on in life. The circumstances are also very different. Different times, different ways, different generations. And yet, every single one of God's people who have fallen asleep in Jesus are going to wake up on that single day. Their bodies are going to be resurrected from the dead on that single day and be reunited to their souls. That day is going to be like no other. That day changes the whole perspective on death. There was somebody who was recorded one day in a conversation with a friend who was speaking about their sorrow, about this guy having lost his wife. And it was genuine, and the guy's response was genuine as well. And he says, "Yeah, but just let me clarify one thing. I've not lost my wife. Because how can you lose somebody when you know where they are?" Because his perspective on death is transformed, because he knows the return of Jesus is going to change everything. Perspective on life has changed, death has changed, perspective on suffering has changed. Perspective on our suffering has changed. Because we live in a world where there's hurt. We live in a world where there's tension and there's breakdown and there's pain, there's bereavement. We live in a world where near of all of us carry scars of some sorts. And these scars at different points have these wounds, they reopen given certain circumstances. And life is hard. And today, for some of you in here, some watching online, life is as hard as it's ever been for you. And suffering is just so real. The distress and the tears and the inability even to explain to others just how bad things are. The return of Jesus reminds us that one day that will be over. There is a day coming that we will no longer feel that we are at the very edge of our ability to cope. There's a day coming when there will no longer be any tears that will be marking our cheeks. There'll be no longer any set of circumstances that will culminate in us thinking, Lord, come quickly. Come now, Lord Jesus, because all of that will have passed. The return of Jesus tells us that our suffering is not permanent. It's awful. And it's something we would never choose, but it is not permanent. And whether today your suffering is through physical issues and ailments, whether it is through depression, whether it is through relationship tensions or whatever, your suffering is not permanent because Jesus is coming back. And not simply does it give us a different perspective on life and death and our suffering, but it gives us a different perspective on the suffering of others. Wasn't that what this Anthony Cooper, Earl of Shaftesbury, was like? He's seen the working conditions of women and kids being forced to go down into mines. He's seen the way those who have got mental illnesses are dealt with. He sees the horrendous health situation. Does he just walk on by? No, he can't. He's so burdened about the interests of others that he wants to care and to help. And he's burdened because he's following the example of his Savior. At what point in the history of the Scottish Church did we stop caring about the body and the mind and just focus on the soul? At what point in the history of the Scottish Church did we stop getting our hands dirty? Stop getting involved? You see, a theme like the return of Jesus, it clarifies what's important. And it clarifies the urgency of getting people out of suffering. Yes, physical, but also spiritual suffering that will be coming to them if they're outside of Jesus Christ. You see, the return of Jesus, it impacts our lives. It impacts our perspective on life and death, our suffering, other people's suffering. And so we live in the light of that return, the return of Jesus. So history, we've surveyed history. We've seen that all of history's main turning points revolve around Jesus Christ. History is his story. So the question is, where's your story in his? The thing is, I kind of hinted at this at the end of our last service. Let me just finish it off, this series and this sermon, with this. Every one of you has a story. And in his story, every one of you has a chapter. And in that chapter are the details of your life, all the good things of your life, all the not so good things of your life, all the things of your life you're proud of, things that you're ashamed of. All that is in your story, in that chapter, in his story. And the culmination of the details of your life that's in that chapter, it comes down to this: what you do with Jesus Christ. Because the ultimate act of rebellion against God is unbelief and refusing to bow before Jesus, to turn from your ignoring him and turn to trust and follow him. The ultimate act of rejection is unbelief in the Son who came into this world to deal with all of our sin, to bring us to God. You see, that chapter has been written today. The chapter of your life that's going to fit into his story. That chapter's been written today. How does that chapter end? If the Lord did come back at 12:15 in 7 minutes' time, how does that chapter end? Have you turned and trusted in the Savior who knows you and yet invites you to himself with the offer of life, eternal life, life lived to the full, now and forevermore? How does your chapter, your story, end? Because that is part of his story, part of history. What is the ending in your life? We'll finish there.